For our lesson today, Aaron will have today's scripture.
Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 13. The scripture will be coming from this morning. Matthew chapter 5, verses 13. And it reads, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and thrown out of the foot of men." From Matthew chapter 5, verse 13.
Good morning. Good to see all of you out. And it's good to be back up here preaching to you. I know I've been out a lot, but as you know, there's been a lot going on, of course. Family in, the arrival of Grace. So I just want to say thank you to Bill for filling in for me last week. I really do appreciate that. Brother Dean, thankful to you as well for leading our songs last week. Just good to have capable, able men to step up and fill in a time of need. So I appreciate them. Also, just want to thank all of the members who have taken time out of their busy schedules to come by our house to make meals, prepare meals, to make things easier for us. We greatly appreciate it. As always, I trust that you have your Bibles with you this morning. As we will be doing some turning, we want to make sure that the message this morning is in alignment with the Word of God. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus delivers the greatest sermon ever preached. We know it as the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus begins this sermon with the Beatitudes, those attitudes that need to be present in every follower of Christ. And after moving through this section of his sermon, Jesus would go on to tell the audience present that they are the salt of the earth. Matthew 5:13, Jesus speaking, "Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under the feet of men." Salt in the first century held tremendous value. It was used for the following. It was used to preserve food. It was used to treat snake bites and wasp stings. It was the main ingredient in the eye medication of their day. It was used for treating tooth decay and removing worms from the stomach. Some even took salt and would use it as fertilizer to enhance the growth of crops. Salt was so valuable, church, that at times it could be used to pay a person's daily wages. Hence, that's where we get our term, "He's worth his salt." Salt had a major influence on life. Now imagine what would happen if the salt lost the properties that made it effective. Wouldn't that change life as they knew it? Absolutely. Well, first of all, we couldn't even call it salt if salt lost the properties that made it effective. And the world would lose the very thing that was able to make such a major impact in a positive way. You see, the audience present would have understood the negative effects of not having salt. So Jesus says, with this understanding in mind, know that you are the salt. You are the one who has tremendous value. You are the ones who are going to influence the world for the better if, that term of condition there, if you keep your savor. Well, the question then we need to be asking ourselves this morning is, what will help us keep our Savior? Well, the answer is looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, striving to become more like our Lord and Savior each day, not allowing ourselves to be watered down by the world. Last week, we heard a wonderful sermon on evangelism, did we not? On why we must take the gospel out into the world because we understand it is the gospel and only the gospel that will change the hearts of men. It is only the gospel that will produce righteousness. It is only the gospel that will take one from being a child of darkness to being a child of light. The gospel and the gospel alone has the power to do that. We know this to be true. However, we need to make sure that we are not practicing anything that will cause us to lose our savor. That we are not practicing anything that places a bushel over our light. Christianity today is viewed by many as something negative. And you know the answer that we run for when discussing that topic is often, what? Unbelief, right? Isn't that what we say? That's the answer that makes us feel better. Well, people just don't want the truth. People just don't care about God. People just aren't interested in God. Isn't that what we say amongst ourselves? And while part of that is true, we need to understand there are some things that the outside world is viewing our practices, the things that we say, some of the things that we do, and they use those things to say, you know what, I want nothing to do with Christianity. We must ask ourselves a question, and this question will serve as the title of our lesson. And that is, what can damage my influence and give Christianity a bad name? What can damage my influence and give Christianity a bad name? As I sat preparing for this lesson, I came up with many answers. And I know we just got out of a 14-week study of Ephesians. And so you might be thinking, oh no, another sermon series. I'm sorry, I can't help it. I was sitting down writing and I tried my best to fit all of these into one lesson. And then when I got to the end of the lesson, I said, well, this is one point, so we've got another sermon series. And so for the next few weeks, we'll be answering this question, what can damage my influence and give Christianity a bad name? Let us notice our first point together this morning. And that is joy missing from our lives. Joy missing from our lives. As I was studying for this sermon, I wanted to do some in-depth research on Christians and joy. And the results that I found were shocking. I found more articles on why so many Christians are unhappy or why do Christians fail to experience joy more so than on why we should be full of joy. Think about that. What's going on? Where's the joy in the life of the Christian? I did a lesson a while back. It was entitled The Greatest or the Colossal Contradiction. And we concluded that the greatest contradiction that there is a joyless Christian. Joyless and Christian should never be placed next to one another in the same sentence. Can we agree this morning? Amen. They should not be placed to one another, but oftentimes they are. And guess what? The outside world to some degree can detect if that is missing from our lives. We need to understand that. I've heard it put this way. Why would I want to be a Christian when it appears that many of you are just as miserable as I am? Why would I want to be a Christian when it appears that your outlook on life and your solutions for this life are the same as mine? Where is the urgency? I can do what you're doing right here. I've heard that. What do you think about that, church? We would shake our head at somebody telling us that, wouldn't we? But we have to think about it. How are you doing, Christian? I'm holding it together. How are you doing, Christian? I'm just making it through. How are you doing, Christian? I'm vertical. How are you doing, Christian? I'm blessed and I'm highly favored. Yeah? That's us, right? You see, they look at that. They say, hey, listen, I can be like that over here. Now, don't get me wrong this morning. We're all human. So it is natural for us to feel all of the emotions that come along with this life. Love, compassion, sympathy, empathy, anger, bitterness, wrath, envy, sadness, joy, and many other emotions we feel as we go throughout this life. But note, out of the emotions that I just mentioned, which ones we are to put aside and which ones we are to allow to remain in our lives. Right? Love should remain, should be the motivating factor in all that we do. Compassion should remain, sympathy should remain, empathy should remain, and joy should always be present, church. As a matter of fact, turn over to 1 John chapter 1 and note verse 4, and let's take a look at what John would write there. 1 John chapter 1, the verse is 4. Again, that is 1 John chapter 1, the verse is 4. Pay close attention to what John is writing there. 1 John chapter 1, the verse is 4. John writes, "And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." That word there for full, it means that it may be replete, as cramming fish into a net. Full to the brim, overflowing. That is the kind of joy that John is speaking of. So that if I'm understanding the letter of John correctly, that then means anything that follows verse 4 should fill us with joy, right? He starts out by stating the purpose for the epistle. "I'm writing unto you that your joy may be full, that you may experience great happiness and pleasure and remain in a state of rejoicing." Well, the question we need to ask ourselves this morning is, then what is going to give us that joy? What is going to keep us in that state of rejoicing? Well, first of all, the fact that fellowship with God has been made possible. How you feel about it this morning? Amen. The fact that fellowship with God has been made possible. When sin entered into the world, man's relationship with God was fractured, was it not? There was a separation there. And though God's people offered sacrifice after sacrifice, we understand something about those sacrifices, don't we? We understand what the Hebrews writer records in Hebrews chapter 10, the verses 4. "But it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. The wrath of God required something more." Didn't it? Yes, it did. That means one could have taken every ounce of blood, beginning from the patriarchal age all the way up to the coming of Christ. Just stop, if you will, for a moment and imagine how much blood that would be. From the patriarchal age all the way up to the coming of Christ. And think, not one drop of that blood could atone for our sins. Amen. Again, the wrath of God required something more. And because the wrath of God required something more, Jesus agreed to put on flesh, to come to this earth, and to offer himself for you and I. Why? So that there could be reconciliation. So that that fractured relationship could be mended. Are you still in 1 John? Take a look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, just the verse above. 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, whom? Jesus Christ." Fellowship with God, peace with God has been made possible because of Jesus. That ought to give us great joy. What else should give us great joy? The fact that our imperfection will not cost us our salvation. Thank you for my one amen on this side. The fact that our imperfection will not cost us our salvation. Church, I don't know about you, but I have imperfect days. Do you have imperfect days? I have imperfect days. I'm not ashamed to admit that to you. I have imperfect days. And when I have imperfect days, do you want to know the last thing that's on my mind, church? the last thing that comes to my mind is, oh Lord, I sure hope you don't take salvation away from me. Oh Lord, I sure hope that now I'm not eternally condemned. That's the last thing that's on my mind. Am I ashamed when I fall short? Absolutely. But am I afraid? No, I'm not. This should be your mindset as well. Now, you know, there are some who are listening to me right now, throwing something at the TV, saying Brother Sanders is a false teacher, saying that Brother Sanders is preaching once saved, always saved. We're not preaching once saved, always saved. And it's interesting that we do that. We'll find a passage in the Bible that we should uplift, take it, and apply it to our lives that ought to give us great joy, and we want to wrestle with it, don't we? We want to twist it, and we want to make it say something else. Well, what I'm speaking of this morning, it has nothing to do with once saved, always saved. But this should be our mindset, not based upon anything that I have come up with this morning, but because of what the scriptures have revealed to us. You still in 1 John? Let's go over to chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. 1 John chapter 2, again verse 1. John writes there, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. So if I'm understanding this correctly, I just want to check with you this morning. John is saying, listen, I'm writing, I don't want you to sin. Are we understanding that together this morning? I don't want you to sin, right? That ye sin not. And if any man sin, okay, if I'm still understanding, John is saying it is possible that you're going to sin. No one at that congregation present in the first century had sinned their last sin, had they? Has anybody present today sinned their last sin? And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So then, yes, sin is bad. Yes, sin means we have missed the mark. Yes, sin is transgression of the law. However, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, is advocating on our behalf. That's what I read. Advocating before the Father. They're mine. They're mine. They're mine. That ought to bring us great joy, church. Amen. Jesus will continue doing this as long as our practice is righteousness. So long as we stay rooted in the light. How does 1 John 1:7 read? But if we walk in the light, that is, if our practice is in the light, as he is in the light, because he is light, 1 John 1:5, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. When you went down in the watery grave of baptism, did you come into contact with the blood of Jesus Christ?
Yes.
Yes. When you came up out of that watery grave of baptism, were you a new creature in Christ?
Yes.
Have you transgressed after you come up out of that watery grave of baptism?
Yes.
Do you still have access to the blood?
Yes.
Amen.
Amen.
That is a perpetual cleansing, so long as we stay rooted in the light. What that means is we don't have to grab a trespass offering or a sin offering multiple times throughout the day, try to book a ticket to go to Jerusalem, because we'd be in trouble if we had to do that, right? To take those sacrifices to say, listen, Lord, I've transgressed. That's done away with. Again, there's a perpetual cleansing that we have in Christ Jesus. 1 John 1:9, the Bible reads there, we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, you have the other group that would say, well, what about Isaiah 59, 1 and 2? Have you ever heard that? See, the Bible over there, it says that it is sin that separates from God. It is sin that has hid your God's face from you. So, wait a minute, hold on, Brother Sanders. Well, we need to understand the context of Isaiah 59, don't we? Isaiah chapter 59, there the prophet's not addressing a one-time sin, is he? Is he addressing a one-time sin? Or is he addressing a nation who had sold themselves out to wickedness? He is addressing a nation who had sold themselves out to wickedness, a nation whose practice was wickedness. God stands ready to forgive us when we come before him and ask for it. This ought to give us great joy. somewhere along the line, church, we started allowing the joy that should be evidenced in our lives to be replaced with a very stoic nature. Hide all emotion. So much so to the point where some have even dared to argue against the very thing that God put in us in the first place. You know, in some previous words, and I've heard it here a few times, but some previous words I heard multiple times, you are the weirdest preacher I've ever met. Oh, thank you, church. And to which I'd always respond, well, why? Why am I the weirdest preacher that you have ever met? You always joking. I said, well, is that a sin? No, but it's just, okay then. You're smiling most of the time. Is that a sin? No, but okay then. You get the point? I haven't seen that before. My response is always, well, shame on them. Shame on them. Why should showing emotion, why should smiling, why should joking be, why, is that a sin?
No,
absolutely not. Again, somewhere along the line, we start allowing that stoic nature to come in. You know, believing that, well, being a stoic and hiding all emotion, you know, that makes me holy or that places me closer to God. We addressed this 3 weeks ago. Either you're holy or you're not. Mm-hmm. Either you're not a God or you're not. I've even heard it put this way. Well, we have to be careful because we don't want to be like the denominations. Have you ever heard that before? You heard that before? Well, that's what they do over there. They're happy and they're glad and their joy can be seen. And so we want to be careful because we need to make sure that the Lord knows that the world knows that we're the Lord's one true church. So, we don't want to be like them. Is that good reasoning? That's horrible reasoning. First of all, we're going to use that premise. Well, there's a whole lot of things we got to stop doing because the denominations do it. Second of all, when you open up your Bible, we understand that there were no denominations in existence when we read the book of Acts. Can we agree on that fact? There were no denominations present in the time of Acts. So then how do we attach joy and expressions of joy to a group that wasn't even in existence? How do we allow them to have that and say, okay, well, you know, we can't do that because we don't want to be like them? How do we do this when we consider the places in Scripture where we find joy? Let's take a look at a few of them. Join me in Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. Recall, there were wise men coming from the east. They were guided by a star that signified the birth of Christ, a star that signified the coming of that Messiah, that Lamb of God that was going to take away the sin of the world. Matthew chapter 2, the verse is 10 there. It says, when the wise men saw the star that guided them from the east settle on the location where Jesus was, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read that, I don't get the idea that they were overflowing with joy while looking like this. I am so joyful that the Messiah has come into the world. That's ridiculous, right? It's ridiculous. Acts chapter 8, the verses 8, let's go over there. Acts 8:8. Remember in Acts chapter 8, Philip came to Samaria and preached the gospel to the people there. This is important because remember the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans, right? They had nothing to do with the Samaritans, the Samaritan woman, which tells Jesus that in John chapter 4. But now the gospel has come back to the very place that Jesus once preached during his ministry, letting the citizens know that salvation is obtainable. The Bible tells us there also that Philip would go on to cast out unclean spirits and heal palsy. And the Bible says there was great, does your Bible read joy? Joy in that city. Again, I don't get the idea that they had a stoic expression. I don't get that. In Romans chapter 5, where Paul is discussing justification, that which places us in a state that says, just as if I never sinned. Note what he writes there in verse 11. Romans chapter 5, again, the verses 11, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received atonement. We ought to be joyful that we have a covering, that we have atonement for sin. Joy. Paul says, have joy. That joy should be present in your lives. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul will contrast the works of the Spirit, or the works of the flesh, excuse me, with the fruit of the Spirit, and how that if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh, right? Galatians chapter 5, the verse of 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. Church, we can't overlook joy. We can't overlook it. We've discussed the fruit of the Spirit before and how that it's not nine fruits. It's one fruit of the Spirit with nine elements, and all are needed to produce that fruit. Joy is vital to who we are. It is vital to who we are. One question we should ask ourselves is, what happens if I lose my joy? What happens if I lose my joy? If there is no evidence of joy in my life, if joy is missing, what happens? Well, my answer to that question is, well, we are placing ourselves in a very vulnerable situation, because joy, as we're getting ready to see in a moment, is attached to our faith. It's attached to our faith. Join me in John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Again, that is John chapter 10. Recall there in John chapter 10 that Jesus would proclaim himself to be the door and also the good shepherd. But also in John chapter 10, Jesus reveals the method of our enemy. John chapter 10, and note verse 10. The thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that ye might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. Again, Jesus says, listen, I've put on flesh. I've come into the world that you might live, that you might have life, that you might have it more abundantly. Now, what I'm getting ready to say, you're probably going to be thinking to yourself, Ron, you said this 100 times, but I'm going to continue saying it because it's important. We need to do some of these word studies, right? It's not good for us to attach a 21st century definition to a word that was being used in the first century. It's good for us to look at that word in its original language so we can grab the true meaning of that word. So what is Jesus saying here? I've come that ye might have life, that ye might have it more abundantly. Life here is the Greek word zoe, and it has two meanings. Here's the first. The state of one who is possessed with vitality or is advent. It also means one who after the resurrection will ascend with Christ. So when you put these two definitions together, what is Jesus trying to say here? The life, it pertains to one who is animate. That's one who is living. You're alive, right? This side of life. And also one who will resurrect with Christ. When you put those two together, church, Jesus is saying, listen, I have come to call my sheep to enjoy the fullness of life. Yes, in the present. Yes, on this side of life. And also when we are ushered into that eternal home with the Father. Jesus wants us to enjoy the fullness of life here, church.
Amen.
Now. I think sometimes we forget that. I think sometimes we forget that, church. We're no different than Martha when we think about the Lord sometimes. Remember in John chapter 11 where Martha's discussing with Jesus and she tells Jesus, listen, I know that my brother Lazarus will resurrect at that day. Do you remember that discussion? Her failing to realize what Jesus presently had the power to do right then and there. Listen, I am the resurrection. I have the power in me to do that right now. I can change it right now. I believe sometimes we have the same mindset. Yes, I trust you with that day, Lord. Yes, I know you're coming back, Lord. Yes, we're looking to heaven, Lord, but maybe there's some gray area here. No, Jesus wants you to enjoy life here, church, that you might have life and have it more abundantly. But the thief has different plans. First of all, the thief wants to steal. This is the Greek word klepto. This is one who steals with stealth. We know you better watch out for a kleptomaniac, because not only does a kleptomaniac steal by nature, they will steal from you without you even knowing till it's too late, right? We understand. Stay away from a person who is a kleptomaniac. Well, Jesus says that's Satan, church. Well, he's depicted as a roaring lion in other passages, walking around seeking whom he may devour. Here, Jesus says he's a klepto. He steals by stealth. Second of all, the thief wants to kill. This is the Greek word thuo, which means to slaughter. The question we must ask ourselves then is, well, what does Satan rather want to slaughter? Well, Satan wants to slaughter your faith. He wants to slaughter what you think you know about God, faith intellectual. He wants to slaughter any trust that you believe you can have in God, faith emotional. He wants to slaughter any motivation that you may have in your life for living the life that God has called you to live, faith volitional. And if he is successful in chipping away at any of those areas, well, there goes our faith. If there goes our faith, there goes our joy as well, because joy is attached to the faith. Thirdly, Satan wants to destroy. This means absolute destruction, that one might be given over to eternal misery with him in hell. Remember, we noted a few weeks ago, Matthew 25:41, that eternal fire, that eternal destruction, that was prepared for Satan and his angels. That wasn't even prepared for us. Satan is miserable. And what do we say about misery? Misery loves company, doesn't it? Well, you don't have to accept the invitation. That's what he wants, though. Steal, kill, and destroy. Satan wants every one of God's children to end up where he is. Right? And if Satan is successful in any of the aforementioned areas, let me show you what will happen. Join me in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, and the sermon will be yours this morning. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. And note verse 1. Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Understand, please, what Satan is asking Eve here. God won't let you eat from any of the trees of the garden? That's Satan's question. He won't let you eat from any of them? Has he restricted you from them all? That was his setup. Note how Eve responds. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Translation, church, no serpent. God has given us access to all the fruit of all the trees. Do understand that. God has given us access to all the fruit of all the trees. Remember, they were placed in a garden, right? He is only restricted access to that one. What is Eve admitting? What is she admitting there? She's admitting something by her response. God has blessed us with so much. He has given us access to more than we could ask for. All of the trees of the garden, except the one right there. Note what Satan does. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Translation. Satan says, God is a liar. God is jealous. God is deceiving you. God does not have your best interest at heart, because if he did, here it is, he'd give you that tree as well. Why don't you have that one? The beginning of Genesis 3:6, the Bible reads, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise. I want to pause right there. I imagine it's at this point in Scripture that Eve is thinking to herself, why can't we eat from that tree? Right? I mean, it must be something about it. That's why God didn't give us access to it. Maybe this serpent is on to something. And when we read this, sometimes we wish that we could just go back in history to be present, because we know how it's all going to unfold, and just say to Eve for a moment, but wait a minute, Eve. But just think about it, Eve. Think about what you just said. Look around you, Eve. Look at all of the trees of the garden that God has blessed you with. Hasn't he given you plenty? She'd respond, but I want that one. Right? He didn't give me that one. Do we do the same thing today, church? Do we do the same thing today? Yes, we do. I talked to a few Christians this week, and we were talking about two different lists. And we just wanted to see what was going to happen. One list, you write on here the things that a Christian can't do, things that we know we shouldn't be doing if we want to remain in the light. Now, on the other list, write things that we can do. You know, the crazy part, church, is that the list that contained the things that we can't do was longer than the things that we can do. I don't know about you, that's a problem to me. Not because I'm saying we should be able to live like the rest of the world, but as we look at our lives and all we see is restriction, 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 you know what's going to happen? We're going to start viewing Christianity the same way the world views it. Can't do this, can't do that, can't do this. It's just a bunch of rules. What can we do? There's a whole lot that we can't do. We have freedom in Christ, liberty in Christ, but sometimes we're just like Eve. We take our eyes off all that God has blessed us with, and we focus on the restriction. And that's what's happening right here in the garden. In this short time, Satan is able to place doubt in the mind of Eve, is he not? Doubt in God is the opposite. We need to understand, church, is the opposite of trust in God. Doubt in God is the opposite of trust in God. As we just noted a moment ago, faith emotional, being able to trust in God, it is a very vital component of our faith. Satan is able to place doubt in the mind of Eve, and hear me closely, it wasn't by miraculous measure. He didn't do it by force. Eve allowed it to happen. The same happens to us. We allow it to happen. Once this doubt was placed, the trust that Eve had in God was slaughtered. Also note that the Bible at no point tells us, we need to understand this, the Bible at no point tells us that Eve stopped believing in God. Do we find that? Did Eve cease to be a believer in God? No. still believed God, but she doubted him. Genesis 3:6, the latter. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And Satan's method is complete. Steal, kill, destroy. What did it cost us? What did it cost humanity? What did it cost us? Feel free, you can answer. I won't bite you. Perfect paradise here on earth. A world without sin, without sickness, without famine, without laborious work. I mean, think about it. The perfect paradise took them further than they thought they would ever go. Now, thanks be to God that before Adam and Eve transgressed, the plan of salvation was already in the mind of God.
Amen.
And so for that, we can be eternally grateful.
Amen.
So before Eve ever ate of that tree, before Adam ever ate of that tree, Jesus had already agreed to come here and die for us, damaging part of the effectiveness of this destroying aspect, that we might be in misery forever with him in torment. But the innocence that Adam and Eve had is gone. You know, we talked about this a while back, to think that Eve went from being, wow, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, to that woman, because sin had entered into the world. That innocence that they had was gone. The fellowship that was once present is gone. And the joy that they once knew was gone because of what happened there in the garden. Again, without joy in our lives, we are placing ourselves in a very dangerous position. If you don't remember anything else that I have said this morning, hear this. Have joy in your life. Hold on to it. Don't let it go for anything. Again, I say for anything. Let us remember that we are being watched. Paul would write in 2 Corinthians 3:2, ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. So one side of that scripture, Paul is saying, I don't need to commend myself among you. I was present. I preached the gospel. You saw me work the signs of an apostle, and you are proof of the working of God through me. But on the other hand, he says, listen, you are the epistle that's read of all men. We need to remember that sometimes before people ever have the chance to open up to the epistle of Galatians or to the epistle of 1 Corinthians, before they ever have an opportunity to do that, more times than not, they are reading the epistle according to you. They're reading your lives. They want to see what God is doing in your life. What joy is working in your life? What blessings are working in your life? And we must remember that. Take a look at Psalm 30 and 15. Psalm 30 and 15. Psalm 30 and 15. David would write there in Psalm 30 and 15, weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And church, that's not denominational. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. David writes this after rebounding from a low point in his life. So that then tells us, you know what? Though we face trials, though we face tribulation, joy should always be able to bring us back.
Mm-hmm.
Joy should always help us through the storms of life. Nothing. And again, I say nothing should be able to rob us of the joy that's present in Christ Jesus. Nothing should rob us of the peace that we have in Christ Jesus. So as you go today, I say go in peace, go in love, and be overflowing with joy. That's what we're called to do. Jesus would say in John chapter 14, the verses 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. What this means then is there is only one way for an individual to be saved. You could ask some the answer to this question, what must I do? Ask this question, what must I do to be saved? And you might hear a variety of answers. But the truth of the matter is, there's only one answer to that question. And the answer is Jesus. No, we're not all taking different roads to make it to one mountaintop. People will tell you that, but that's not what we find in the Bible. Again, Jesus says, I am the way, the singular way, to be granted access to the Father. And we should be eternally grateful that the scriptures have revealed what one must do to receive salvation. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 10, the verse 17, that one must hear the unadulterated word of God. The Bible reads there, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Our faith should never be dependent upon the thoughts of men, the creeds of men, or the opinions of men, but it should be rooted in the word of God. If we can't attach it to it, thus saith the Lord, why adopt it? Furthermore, the Bible tells us that one must believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah that was to come into the world, that he is the Son of God. In John chapter 8, Jesus was having a conversation with the Pharisees, and in verse 24, he says, except ye believe that I am he, that is the Messiah, ye shall die in your sins. The Bible also reveals that all must come to repentance. Acts chapter 17, the verse 30, the Bible reads there, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. This is a turning away from sin, one changing their mind about sin, submitting themselves to the will of the Father. It is an inward change that manifests itself outwardly. We find in Romans chapter 10, the verses 10, that one must make confession of Christ. The Bible reads, therefore, with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. And in Mark chapter 16, the verse 16, we find that one must join themselves to that watery grave of baptism. Jesus would say that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And he that believeth not shall be condemned. And after coming out of that watery grave, being made a new creature in Christ, we are all called to live faithfully unto death. Revelation 2:10. It could be the case that you are here this morning and you have taken all of those steps. However, as you reflect upon today's sermon, you say, listen, my joy has been affected, or my dedication is not what it ought to be, or just, listen, I would like to improve my walk with the Lord. I say to you, why don't you come? As you hear me say every week, tomorrow is never promised. James tells us in James 4:14, for what is your life but a vapor that appears for a little while, then vanishes away. If you are here this morning and you need to respond to the invitation in any way, why don't you come at this time as we all together stand and sing.
When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still, and with all happy. dream.